Good morning. I'll invite you to take your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Now, throughout history, there have been some very bizarre stories, such as in medieval France, an epidemic broke out where nuns began to meow like cats uncontrollably and couldn't stop. Or in the Middle Ages, there was a plague known as the Dancing Plague, where people gathered in large crowds and started dancing and they couldn't stop. Or maybe you heard about recently, this is just a few months ago, those drones the size of cars being spotted all over the U.S., being dropped off of carriers of foreign entities. Now, as Christians, we believe what the Bible tells us, but we must admit that sometimes there are some things that stand out of the ordinary and would be pretty amazing to witness. For example, God creating the world from nothing, a sea parting, a sun standing still during a battle, water turning into wine, a virgin birth, or Jesus rising from the dead. These are supernatural in origin, of course, but that doesn't make them untrue, just out of the ordinary. Now, today's passage is one of those kinds of passages that it would be easy to lose sight of the message if you spent all your time speculating about what took place. When we dive into this text, Genesis 6, 1-8, we must frame this properly. It's about the fact that mankind has fallen into sin and continue to rebel against God. That sin is serious, and the only hope of humanity is God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly not by our efforts. What emerges from this passage is a true revelation of the importance of understanding God's character, that he is both holy and lovingly merciful at the same time. And that should help us to take stock of our own lives as we look at this passage. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. I pray that as we get into your word this morning, that you would give us clarity and understanding through the Holy Spirit, that he would illuminate our hearts and minds to the truths contained within. May we reflect the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ as we respond in obedience to this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's just take a little bit of time and read some of this. Verse 1 says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, one thing we must be aware of is that Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, are the singularly most debated, controversial verses in all of Genesis. So, there are many, many interpretations of this passage that exist, and we must walk humbly in this section, because I will share with you my conviction of the position that I hold. But I will tell you that it is a difficult passage to interpret, and there are strengths and weaknesses to every interpretation. But that doesn't affect the core message in any way, because there's spiritual truth to be gained from this passage. God's message is not lost simply because something is challenging. In fact, all of the major interpretations lead to the same conclusion in the end, that humanity was acting wickedly against God, but that God is merciful and gracious in spite of our great sin. So the setting of this passage is the sad decline that we see. You have the Cainite line. We had seen them establish themselves outside of the need of God and their own power. And there's also the Sethite line. However, at that time, even though we saw people progressing into wickedness, there was also encouragement because people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So, chapter 5 tells us that the generations of Adam, including Enoch, who walked with God, and Noah would bring relief. Chapter 6 sets the stage because we are about to see a flood. Why was there a flood? Well, this is setting it up, what we're about to see here. And so what we realize is when God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because there were serious consequences, sin would enter the world, death would enter the world. He was serious about that. And we see the ruinous and calamitous effects of sin. Now, it tells us that the world began to get more populated. So you see that in verse 1. When man, or that's humanity, began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them. Okay, so we know that they're getting more and more populous. And there's this puzzling phrase in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took for them wives of any they chose. Now, what exactly does that mean? I'm going to give you three basic views, and then I'm going to tell you which one I prefer. The first view is that those are rulers. The sons of God are rulers who took wives against their will. And so they were fulfilling their sexual lusts and conquests as they pleased. The second view is that this is the sons of God and the daughters of men. So the sons of God would be the line of Seth, and the daughters of men would be the line of Cain, and their intermarriage greatly displeased God. The third major view is that it was fallen angels procreating with human women. So those are the three major ideas. Now, the idea of rulers taking wives for their own personal use and against their will is something that really started to become popular around 250 AD. And most Jewish thinkers after that period of time began to interpret the passage that way. One of the reasons that they see it that way was because they took that sons of God to be like a son of God, like a royal thing, that you were the son of God in a royal position. They took it from verses, from Psalm 2, for example, where it says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so the reason the rulers were angering God was because God didn't approve them taking women against their will. Now, the problem with this view, I think, is that it does not mention anything about kings in the text whatsoever. And it doesn't say that the women were necessarily taken against their will, only that they married whomever they pleased to marry. And so they found them attractive. They wanted to marry them. I don't think there's a strong case for this one. The second explanation is that the line of Seth is the sons of God, and the line of Cain is the daughters of men. Now, they were intermarrying, and because of this, it led to further depravity, which angered God. because Seth's line was godly, while Cain's line is unregenerate. Now, this view was quite popular, has been popular, and is held by Calvin and Luther, to say the least. So it does have a good pedigree. It has its own issues, though. For example, nowhere are Seth's line identified as the sons of God. If you read the text carefully, you won't find anywhere that the Seth's line is identified as the sons of God, nor Cain's line as the daughters of men. The term daughters of men, in fact, doesn't necessarily have any negative connotation to it. And if you were to read through this passage, I think it's legitimate to ask the question, why would Cain's line only be listed as the daughters of men? Especially when chapter 5 lists Seth's line having daughters. So it's a little bit difficult to know why that reason stands. Also, there is no prohibition between the line of Seth marrying the line of Cain, at least at this point. And it doesn't explain why God is so grieved that he made mankind. It is an attractive option, though, and I'll tell you why it's an attractive option. Partly because it doesn't make you take any major leaps into the supernatural. But there are definitely unsatisfactory conclusions about it. Now, believe it or not, the oldest view, and the one held by the early church fathers, is that these were demonic beings cohabiting with women. Now, on the surface, this does seem like the most difficult one to accept. But there is evidence in favor of this from the biblical text. And context is critical. We must ask the question, why does God want to blot out humanity? That's an important question. If we're reading the text, why does God want to wipe out humanity? That's a big question in this. The wickedness of man is great on earth. Something very evil is happening. Now, the other thing that's in favor of this view is that if you go only to the Old Testament, because the New Testament is different on this case, but in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God refers to angels. So in other passages where you hear the phrase sons of God, it refers to angels. Let me give you two examples in Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6 says, there were a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Job chapter 2 and verse 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. By the way, as an aside, take some time to read that one, because there's some interesting theological things about those verses as well. But what I also say is that Genesis 6 does not embellish this story in any way. It merely factually reports the results of such an unholy union. But then you do get to the New Testament, and I think there's evidence as well in the New Testament for this view. Jude chapter 1, verses 6 says, the angels did not stay within their own position of authority. But they left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And what's linked here? Angels are linked to doing something wrong, and sexual sin is also mentioned in the context of Jude 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 and 20 says, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So what did the angels do that they were chained up to this very day? They left their proper dwelling. It's tied to unnatural desires. Now, you might rightfully say, well, angels don't marry. I mean, we know in Matthew 22, it says nobody marries in heaven, and I agree. But why are we discounting that fallen angels just might try to? See, if we take the bigger context of Genesis chapter 3, the seed of a woman, what's going on there? The seed of a woman, well, would it be plausible and even possible that satanic beings, fallen angels, would want to undermine the seed of a woman by impregnating them? Trying to destroy God's plan to bring the gospel to fruition? It's also possible that people who were outside of following God, when Satan said, "Don't eat of the fruit," and then he says, "God doesn't want you to eat it because you will be as gods." This is very possible that people thought another way to godhood was to gain supernatural power through demonic beings. Now, I know this is heavy. This is heavy stuff. But even secular history gives some clues to this. For example, you've seen those pictures of the ancient ziggurat towers, I'm sure. If you read up on the history of the ancient ziggurat towers, the express purpose of those towers was to go to the top to commune with demonic beings. That's exactly what they were used for. Secondly, have you ever thought about, and I'm not saying this is proof, but it's interesting to find these things in our culture, the mythology of the Greeks. Because they had titans who were demigods produced by gods sleeping with humans. Now, we have these people called the mighty men, the Nephilim. And you say, well, how did this all work? Okay, we don't know. But there is one possibility that it was simply, we know even in the New Testament, people were possessed by demonic beings. Who's to say they didn't just possess people and had relationships? God wiped out all of humanity but 8 people. He wouldn't do that casually. So clearly I favor this view, but I will say this. Like your eschatology, don't make this a test of fellowship. If you hold to a certain view on this, all must admit, all those views I just gave you are based on Scripture, and not one of those views is 100% airtight. What is the point of knowing all of this, though? And that's what I want to get at. I did want you to think about this on a deeper level. But the point of the whole thing, and what we must not lose sight of, is that mankind fell into sin and was separated from God and just living every day in this world was not going to solve the problem of sin. You know, they say time heals all wounds. Time, as it marches on in this world, humanity only commits evil after evil after evil after evil. Unless something changes. And what we see is the desperate need of fallen sinners coming to Jesus Christ and having their sins forgiven. Why do we as Christians say, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now in verse 3, we learn that God's Spirit will not abide or strive forever with mankind. In other words, because humanity is so wicked, God will not continue to preserve them forever. Lifespans are limited, 120 years. It tells us that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Now, there is one other passage that refers to Nephilim. It's in Numbers, chapter 13 and verse 33. And the people of the land there were called Nephilim. It doesn't mean that they were these Nephilim, because all that really translates to is giants or large people. Okay? In this passage, the literal translation of Nephilim is fallen ones, which I think also adds to the idea of angels and spirits and things. What I would say is the Nephilim are at least most likely the offspring of relationships that crossed boundaries and were powerful people who directly opposed God. But then we get to verse 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I think because we as Christians have the Holy Spirit, we can understand the heart of God on this. When we see sin in the world, it truly grieves us. How great and perverse it is. And it just grieves our heart. And that is what we see here in Genesis 6. God made man for worship and fellowship with him. And instead, their heart is full of wicked intentions. That's why Romans chapter 3 says in verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Aren't you glad that in spite of that, Jesus has come to save sinners? It says that the Lord was sorry, or the word repented isn't really the best word there, but it says the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him in his heart. You cannot make God a man in this passage. And one of the reasons I say that is God is perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. And he didn't say, oops, I blew it. I thought this would turn out a totally different way. That's not a sovereign God who is perfect and holy. And 1 Samuel 15 tells us, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So, what is this really saying? I know it says the word, you know, regret here, but I think it would be better to say, to encapsulate the entire word idea from the Hebrew, is it grieved him. It caused great sorrow to him. See, God had judged the hearts of mankind and found them to be guilty of wickedness, and it broke his heart that his image bearers were so wicked. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. It did not surprise God. But can I tell you something? And you want this. God does feel and care. He's just not a man. He's not a human being like us that way. The Heavenly Father doesn't have the sinful side, but he cares and loves. Wickedness also angers and grieves him. But let me say this, if you wonder about how God feels about the wicked refusing to repent, listen to Ezekiel chapter 33. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for you will die, O house of Israel. But God is holy, and he will not let sin go unpunished. Humanity has been judged and found guilty of rejecting God and only pursuing evil. We might think, wow, this was extreme. But you know, sometimes it's merciful to cut off the wicked from doing further sin. When we see sin and evil in this world as Christians, it should grieve us too. We should pray for it to end. We should cry out to God to bring justice. When millions of babies are aborted every year, we should cry out to God. It's a great evil. When we see people murdering one another, taking advantage of one another, it should grieve our hearts. But we leave the wrath and the justice to God. Our cry is for a fallen world to repent and to believe in Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. always being prepared to make it a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. It seems that humanity is about to be wiped off the face of the earth. And don't you love verse 8? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor means grace, unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. It's grace. And let me say this, just because if anybody thinks Noah earned it, that phrase comes before verse 9. And it's really important for you to see that. Verse 9 says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generations. But it was not Noah who earned favor in the eyes of the Lord because he was a really great guy. Grace came first. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look, we don't delight in a wicked person's demise because that could have been us as well. Our story is like that of verse 8. God could have been grieved with us, but instead he gave us mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. God would not let all of humanity be wiped out. God would rescue sinners from hell. And the fate of the world literally rested upon Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the hero is not Noah. The hero is God. He didn't have to spare Noah. By the way, there's no godly line of Seth and godly line of Cain. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't discern salvation. We don't earn salvation. It's a free gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one can boast." You cannot say that you are a Christian because of your own efforts. You are a Christian because God has been gracious and merciful to you and found you and saved you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't survive because Noah was sinless. We survive because God keeps his promises. And by the way, even if all of humanity had been spared and kept living, it's not the sparing of life that saves us from sin. What saves us from sin is the death of Jesus Christ on a cross, his shed blood. We heard that word this morning, that million-dollar word, propitiation. Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath against sin. How beautiful is that truth? That's why 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 4 says, "I deliver to you of the first importance that I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Let's not lose sight of what's going on here. God is grieved when humans rebel against him and are wicked. You say, is this just a disconnected passage? What do you think? We're standing right here in an age where we are about to enter a time and an election, and we need to be people of prayer. I have not seen our nation humble itself in years and years and years. God has come and shown us difficulty, allowed us to wake up, and we still seek after the things of the world as a nation. We're looking to politicians to save us from our troubles. We need Jesus. And all who refuse to repent cannot bear the wrath of God. We need to cry out for people to know Jesus Christ. Oh, you need to pray for your politicians. You need to pray for them earnestly that they would seek God and not lead our nation in evil. and don't join in the evil of our nation. Stand as the children of God, lights in the midst of a dark and crooked generation. So in closing, let me just say, don't grieve God with your sin. This last weekend, I have a gazebo thing by my back gate. And I noticed, now, being a county boy, I do not appreciate animals trying to take over my property. Okay? Those of you who love animals, I apologize in advance for this. There was this bird, a robin, who decided he had the gall, or they had the gall, two of them had the gall to make a nest in my gazebo. And so they started to do this. And I know I can hear you because this was my family as well. Don't hurt the little boydie. He's just a boydie. But he was an invader, an intruder upon my property. And so they had just started to build the nest, and I just cleared it away because it was only a few twigs. And I thought, okay, now they won't build it and make a mess all over my gazebo. A couple hours later, was back again. Oh, now I'm getting mad. So I take the nest that they had formed, and there was nothing in it. So those of you who love animals, don't worry. I took the nest, threw it away in rage. But when I did that, the bird was in a tree, and it got mad, and it swooped at me. And of course, I just took it like a man and walked away. No, I freaked out, you know, like, ah, here comes the bird. And I was like, oh, great. And then I went in the house because I had forgotten something, came back out, and the bird went at me again. The nerve. This was last weekend, so I'm driving to church, and I get a text from the family. Hey, leave the bird alone. It's just a bird. Come on, what'd he do to you? So my heart was softened a little bit. And currently there is a bird's nest in our gazebo with a couple of birds. Okay? Yeah, see, I know people are like, phew, the birds are still there. On borrowed time, mind you. But no, I'm just kidding. Now, it's not a comparison in a perfect sense, but it got me thinking about when God says, don't do something, and we keep persisting and persisting and persisting. Eventually, the wrath of God comes. Now, we as recipients of mercy must recognize that we are saved not to continue to defy God. We don't need to keep building those little nests of sin and living in them. The bird, by the way, did nothing wrong, so I don't need to have that chat at the door. They were just doing their nature thing, okay? And they're fine. They're fine. But we have to realize if we ignore what God has proclaimed, what God has said, this is His world. We live by His rules. And that's why Ephesians chapter 4 says this. Now I say this and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, to greedy practice of every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come from your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that sin grieves your heart. We recognize that rebellion will result in your wrath being poured out. May we who are in Christ walk faithfully according to the statutes of your word. May we not love our sin. May we not live in our sin. And may we call sinners to repentance. For the weight and the reality is that, God, we see the grace that we have right now, but there will come a day when all will be held in account before you. And we pray until that day you help us endure and live faithfully for Christ in this world. In Jesus' name we pray.